followers of Jesus Christ have been given a privilege, the privilege of being witnesses of the majesty of God. We witness, we can gaze upon the majesty of God, but then we're called to be witnesses of that to others, to tell others about the majesty and the greatness of God.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Have you ever been so overcome by the majesty, the greatness of something that you couldn't help but just stare at it, to gaze upon it, to take it all in? And then after you've done that for a while, what did you want? The next thing you wanted to do, what? Is you wanted to go and tell someone about it. Hey, come and see this. Check this out. Well, I have seen some pretty amazing things. I'm sure you have as well. We have all been witnesses of some amazing created things. And when we are awed by the majesty or the greatness of something, we want to gaze upon it. And then we want to tell others about it. I think of one of those created things that I saw one time that I just want to gaze upon and then go and tell someone about was the Grand Canyon. How many of you here have been to the Grand Canyon? Some of you, all right? Now that's something, if you've been there, you know what I mean when I say that pictures of it just don't do justice, do it? I mean, it can give you an idea of the majesty of that canyon when you see pictures of it, but it's when you're actually there overlooking it that you realize how majestic, how grand this canyon truly is. And then you want to tell someone about it. Imagine if you were visiting the park there, you're with someone, you're looking at it, and your friend is in the car waiting over there reading a book. Or something. What do you want to do? It's like, hey, get over here, right? Come on, you got to check this out, right? The Grand Canyon. That's just one amazing created thing that we just want to gaze upon and then tell others about it. Well, if we can have that kind of response to a created thing, what about the majesty of the Creator? The one who made that and all things. Do we want to gaze upon His majesty? Witness His majesty, and then proclaim His majesty to others. Well, as we continue in our series here today on knowing God, we're looking in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, witnesses of His majesty, that followers of Jesus Christ, if your faith, your trust is in Him, followers of Jesus Christ have been given a privilege, the privilege of being witnesses of the majesty of God. We witness, we can gaze upon the majesty of God, but then we're called to be witnesses of that to others, to tell others about the majesty and the greatness of God. But before we look at our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, a little context here first is Peter, he wants his readers then, and now you and me here today, he wants us to know God. Not just know about God, but know God, that relationship with God. He wants us to stand firm in the faith. The readers of Peter's letter here, they were being overwhelmed by false teachers, false teaching. But he wanted them to stand firm in the faith and then to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Not just grow in their knowledge of Christ, but grow in their knowledge, their personal knowledge of Christ, that relationship. He wants us to behold the majesty of God. And in our text here today that we're going to read in a moment, he references a time when he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And he heard the voice of God the Father. And he refers here to this profound experience of being a witness, an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. So before we look at 2 Peter 1, I want to start us off in this event that he references as Matthew describes it in his gospel. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. There we're told this, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So this account here, the transfiguration here, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. They were sometimes called the inner circle. Jesus had many disciples, but among them there was the 12, and within the 12 there was an inner circle of Peter, James, and John that sometimes Jesus would take them aside especially. And so he took them up to this high mountain. We're not sure exactly which mountain it is, but many scholars believe it is Mount Hermon in the far north of the land of Israel there. And he went up there, took them up there, and it says he was transfigured. The word we translate there is metamorphosis, which sounds what? It's a change. It's a powerful change from within, a metamorphosis, that he underwent a metamorphosis, a change of form in which Jesus, he was still Jesus, he still had a body, but something had changed. And they saw the glory that he had once had. So it was the glory Jesus did have, his previous glory, but it was also a preview of the glory that was to come when Jesus was resurrected and when he comes in great power and glory in the kingdom. We see his face shone, we see the light of God, and that his clothes were white. That indicates what purity and holiness. So they see not only Jesus, but standing with him there are Moses and Elijah. First of all, it's interesting how they recognize. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I think they just knew. And sometimes people wondered, well, you know, when we go to heaven, are we going to recognize other people? Well, of course we are. Well, how are you going to recognize people? Now, I have to admit, and I'm probably not the only one, I have to admit that sometimes I struggle a little bit. I meet a lot of different people, and sometimes I'll see someone, I'll meet them, and then maybe I'll see them a few weeks later, and it's like, okay, I know I've seen you. I can't quite remember the name. Can anybody relate? Can anybody relate to that, right? Well, I think we're never going to have that trouble in heaven. First of all, our minds are going to be pretty sharp, much sharper than they are right now. But I think we're just going to know. We're going to know who people are. And so they recognized that here was Jesus transfigured before them, but also then Moses and Elijah. And people wonder, well, what are Moses and Elijah doing there? While Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah, they were talking with Jesus about what was to come. They were talking to him about his death and his resurrection, things that were to come. But I think the fact that it was Moses and Elijah has significance too in this, that Moses was considered the very embodiment of the law of God, and Elijah was considered the greatest of the prophets of God. So in effect, here is Jesus with the law and the prophets. In fact, sometimes the Jews would refer to the scriptures as the law and the prophets. In effect, I think what we're getting a visual picture here of Jesus as the very fulfillment of the law and the prophets and everything that Moses and the prophets had been pointing to and talking about was revealed and fulfilled here in Jesus Christ. And that's why Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus, the very fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And there's Peter talking, and he's talking, he's wanting to, hey Jesus, we'd like to camp out here. Should we build some tents here for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for ourselves? And as he's still, and I love it, as he is still talking, then what? The voice from above. The voice from above. It says what? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The voice of the Father saying, this is my Son, the Son of God. Listen to him. And when they heard that voice, they were terrified. But then Jesus touched them. They looked up, and now it was only Jesus there. And as they were going down the mountain then, he says, don't tell anyone about this until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Should the resurrection have surprised the disciples? No. He had told them many times, right? But lest we pick on the disciples, again, I want to say, you know what? I've been told things a time or two, maybe lots more than a time or two, and I still need to be reminded. I still don't get it. Can anybody relate to that? So he said, don't tell anyone about this till after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And I think the reason was is he already knew people misunderstood him and misunderstood his mission. Now, if people hear about this, they're going to be even more prone to misunderstanding his mission and purpose at that point in time. So tell no one till after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So they're thinking, well, the disciples realize that they've been given a vision, if you will, here of kingdom glory. In fact, if you look back right before this text, it says Jesus had said, some of you will still be alive. You will see this kingdom glory. Some of you are standing right here. I think it's a reference to the transfiguration then that immediately follows it. They said, well, with the kingdom and the kingdom glory, Elijah must come first. And that's true because Micah tells us that will happen. And Jesus says, well, he will come, but, you know, he's already come, though, too, in John the Baptist. That is, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he was rejected by the religious authorities and rulers. But he has come. So I believe this was a foretaste of kingdom glory. And I said, wait a minute, I thought we were in 2 Peter. Why are we? Because I want us to know this story and what happened here, because that's what Peter's talking about when we look at our text then for today. So let's look at our text then in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter then, again, remember, he is confronting false teachers who were just making stuff up, all right? Making stories up. And maybe these false teachers were accusing Peter of making stuff up. So then he says then, starting in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So you see Him referring then to the Mount of Transfiguration and that experience there. So as we look at that text, I want us to note a couple of things here in this text. The first is the reference here to the truth and the truthfulness of Christ's power and coming. That Peter says, we're not making up stories here. We are telling you what actually happened, and we were eyewitnesses of these things. We saw these things. We heard these things. These are not cleverly devised myths. And He is coming against people that were telling stories, that were making things up. These were actual events. And what He is saying then about what they have saw was historical fact. And on the basis of that, what Jesus then had told them about His coming in glory and power was also a fact. Not a made-up story. Telling the truth as an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ as He had made known to them about the power and coming of Christ. That is the second coming he's referring to there. That He was coming again in great power and glory. And they weren't making it up. And you know, it's true that Peter was not making that up. He was proclaiming what he had seen and heard. The same way, everything that we have in the Scriptures about the gospel message, well, the entirety of Scripture, these are not cleverly devised myths and tales. These are facts of history. These things truly happened. Some have suggested that, well, you know, we can't trust the Scriptures. These are myths. These were stories that were just made up. When the reality is, upon closer examination and the evidence of archaeology tells us that these things weren't made up. These were rooted in history. They're rooted in history. The truth of Christ's power and coming. It's true that He came the first time. And it's also true that He is coming again in power and glory. Peter wants his readers to know that he's telling them the truth. And we can confidently proclaim the truth of the gospel and of the coming of Christ the first time, but His coming again in power. Note then, too, that they were witnesses then. They were witnesses of His majesty. They saw something awe-inspiring. They heard something incredible. They witnessed it with their eyes and their ears. And now they want to be witnesses of that to others. Witnesses of His majesty. Peter, along with James and John, had seen this majesty of Christ, a little foretaste of the glory that Christ would soon have after His death and resurrection. The glory that He would have in His coming again. The glory of the kingdom that was yet to come. They had heard the voice of God, the majestic God, declare, God the Father declaring, "This is My beloved Son, the Son of God. And with Him I am well pleased." Listen to Him. Again, I love the fact that Peter is still talking when the voice of God. Isn't that so like Peter, right? "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." You see, Jesus He's no ordinary man, is he? Now, he is a man. He is human. But he's not only a man. He is God, the Son of God, in the flesh. And God the Father was well pleased with him. And because the Father was well pleased with him, he's well pleased with you and me when we are identified with him by faith, when we are attached to him by faith, just as God the Father was pleased by the obedience and the faithfulness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, he's pleased with us because we are attached to him and his righteousness and his obedience. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, shut up and listen to him. All right? You too. Me too. Listen to him. So they were literal eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. But you know, you and I, you are a witness of the majesty of God too. Now, we're not witnesses in the same sense that Peter and James and John were, being up on that mount of transfiguration with him. But we are witnesses of his majesty nevertheless. How? Well, next week you're going to see, and he's going to make it very clear. How are you and I witnesses of his majesty? Through the word of God. That's how we witness, that's how we see him, is through how he has revealed himself in the word of God. So you are a witness too of the majesty of God through the word of God. Jesus is the incarnate word. The scripture is the revelation of that. So if you are a witness of his majesty, what I want to do with the rest of our time here today, and then we're going to conclude next week with this, is we're going to look at 22 attributes of God. 22, wait a minute, what? So I'm going to turn on that fire hose a little bit here, okay? How many of you like it when I turn on the fire hose and put that out there? So I'm going to turn on the fire hose here. We're not going to look at all 22 of them at once. We're only going to look at 7 of them today. Why did I choose 7? I don't know. It just sounded complete. It sounded like the perfect number to go with today. No. So you and I are going to behold his majesty today and next week in the Word of God and what the Word of God says, what God is like. And as you hear this, I don't want us just to take it into our brains. We need to do that. But I want us to contemplate it too, to chew it over, to reflect on the significance and give thanks and praise for the majesty. By the way, majesty means what? It means the greatness of something, the glory of something. So through the Word of God, you and I are witnesses of the majesty of God as well and how God has revealed himself. So what do we want to know about God then, based on the Word of God as well? We want to know that first that God is knowable. God is knowable. Now, is there mystery to God? Oh, you better believe it. Do you think you and I are ever going to fully know God, fully understand God? No, because if we could, what would that mean? We'd have to be God, right? And we're not ever, sorry, you're never going to be God. We're not even going to be a God, okay? We're going to be human beings in relationship with God, and we'll never fully know him as he is. But that doesn't mean that he can't be known truthfully, not completely, but we can know him truthfully. And also, it doesn't mean that because we can't know him, it doesn't mean that we can't have relationship with him, because we can. So again, we want to know about God, but we also want to know God. They're not the same thing, are they? But in reflecting on things about God, we can come to better know God relationally. So we come to understand partially these truths about him. And through that, we come to know him personally. intimate revelation. And understand, the only way that you and I can know about God at all or know God at all is through revelation, Him revealing Himself. Now, we can observe, as Scripture says, we can observe the creation all around us and deduce certain things about God. With the minds that He has given us, we can observe, make certain conclusions. But if we're going to know God the way He wants us to know Him, He has to reveal Himself. And that's precisely what He did in this, in the Scriptures. And supremely then, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So God is knowable, and it comes through revelation, through Him reaching out to us, revealing Himself in Scripture, reaching out to us in Christ, that we might know Him personally. God then is also independent. God is independent. This means that God does not need anything or anyone, that He, in fact, He created everything and everyone, and everything that has been created is dependent on Him. See, everything in this universe except God is dependent, but God is independent. You know, some of you might think, well, I'm a strong, independent person. Okay. Let's imagine then that we lock all these, or we sealed off this room here, and then we just sucked out all the oxygen. How strong and independent are you going to last without any oxygen in this room? Not long. You might think, well, I can hold my breath for 2 minutes. Well, that's pretty impressive, but guess what? After 2 minutes, you're done, right? We are all dependent on something. Many things, actually. And so is everything in the universe. Even the angels are dependent creatures. They owe their existence to God. We owe our existence. Everything owes its existence to God. But God owes His existence to nothing. And God needs nothing or no one. So God doesn't need you and He doesn't need me. But here's the good news. He doesn't need you or me, but He wants you to know Him. I told you this story before. I won't go through the whole story. I'll tell it briefly here again. Thank you again for that wonderful trip to Israel you gave me a few years ago. And you know what? When I was there, besides taking in the sights, and there was plenty to take in, And the wonderful experience that was, and the connections where all of a sudden what you read about here starts coming alive before your eyes, and then you're not the same again when you read the Scriptures after that. But you know what? There was something I needed to hear. God knew what I needed to hear from Him about too. You know, and it came through His Word, but it came through a faithful teacher of His Word that I had a conversation with there. And here is something that I needed to hear that I would have understood in my mind, certainly. But, you know, that's sometimes such a long journey to go from here to here, isn't it? But I was talking with this man who had led some of our devotionals at these various sites around Israel. And he said to me, Dan, God does not need you. And the quicker you realize that, the better off you're going to be. You see, God does not need you, but He does want you to know Him. So I was carrying a heavy burden of responsibility then. Feeling like all these things are on my shoulders. And I do have a responsibility before God. We all do, don't we? But I was carrying it almost as if, even though I knew better in my brain, as if God was somehow dependent upon me or needed me to do all of this. And it's like, God is not interested in what you do for Him. He doesn't need you. What He does want is for you to know Him. And that's what I needed to hear at that time. And maybe someone here needs to hear that this morning. God doesn't need what you do. Now, He's pleased when we do things out of love for Him, for others, But he doesn't need that. What he needs, well, he doesn't need, what he wants is for you to know him. So God is knowable, God is independent, God is unchangeable. Meaning what? That in his being, he never changes. God, who he is today, is who he always will be. His attributes never change. His purposes never change. His promises never change. And because of that, he is faithful and he is worthy of our faith, isn't he? Because he never changes. And we can trust the promises of God. Again, if you're going to trust a promise, you have to trust someone's character and power, don't you? Someone can make a promise, and if their character is no good, can you have any confidence in that promise? No. Well, what about maybe their character is good, but they don't have all power. They're not controlling everything. Sometimes things happen that are out of a person's control, right? But with God, we never have an issue with his character or his power, do we? And so because of that, we can trust his promises, knowing that he never changes. Aren't you glad God doesn't change? God then too is eternal. That is, he's outside of time. He created time. And this is really a hard thing for us to grasp. We can't quite imagine timelessness, can we? Because our existence is tied to time. That is a flow of events from the past to the present into the future, right? And we can't imagine existence outside of time. But God is, because he created time. Scripture says that he always was, he is, and he always will be. As he has revealed himself, his personal name, Yahweh, means what? I am. I am the eternal, existent one. So he sees everything, all of history, vividly in one great eternal now. Do you know that right now God sees you and me on the new earth, living forever with him in resurrected glory and splendor, sees that right now just as clearly as he sees you and me sitting in this room right here, right now. God is eternal. God is omnipresent. Again, that word omni is Latin. It means all or in every way. That God is present everywhere, always. Can you go anywhere to escape his presence? No. Jonah tried. How'd that work out for him? Not so well, right? He's present everywhere. There's no place you can go where God is not. It's good to know, too, that he never leaves us or forsakes us. He is present wherever we are, but because of his character, it means what? He'll never forsake us either. God is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. That S-C-I-E-N-C-E, we get our word science from that. It means knowledge. So God knows all things. He knows everything actual and possible. He knows past, present, and future all equally well. He knows every person's heart and motives. And because of that, because he's righteous and he knows all things, he is the only one who's qualified to be the eternal judge, isn't he? He's also omnipotent, that is, he has all power. There's nothing that's impossible or too difficult for him to do. Now, there are some things that God can't do. God can't lie. God can't sin, right? But there's nothing that's a problem because he's not powerful enough to do it. God has all power. And because he has all power, that means he has more than enough power to save you and me, to redeem us, to make us right with him, and to make a new heaven and a new earth, to resurrect these our mortal remains and refashion them anew, make a newer, that's not going to be too hard for him. And I could tell you lots of stories about the grandeur of the created universe as it is now, but I'm looking at the clock, so I'm not going to do that, okay? About the power that's out there in the universe, and just imagine the power of the one who made it all out of nothing. That's God's power. So what? Well, I'll start us once again, or I'll take us once again to where we started. Followers of Jesus, your faith, your trust, your confidence is in him. You've been given a privilege. You've been given the privilege of being witnesses of the majesty of God. Now, we're not up on that Mount of Transfiguration like Peter, but we do see his glory in Jesus Christ the Son and in how he has revealed his majesty in his word. His word is truth. So I'd ask, are you a witness of the majesty of God? How do we see this? Well, it's by faith and by reading the word of God. Reading it, listening to it, taking it in, reflecting upon it. That's how we witness the majesty of God. That's how we see God's greatness. But then also we're told not to just hold this in, but to tell others about it, to be a witness to the majesty of God. Now, I said, when we see something incredible in the creation, what's the first thing, besides wanting to just stare at it, what's the next thing we want to do? We want to tell somebody else about it, right? We want to share that. So we're witnesses of the majesty of God through his word, and we're called then to be witnesses to the majesty of God then. Are you a witness? Are you a witness of his majesty? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us, how you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and supremely in the incarnate word, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, your son, your beloved son, with whom you are well pleased. Thank you, Father, that through faith in him, when we are united to him by faith, you are well pleased then with us. That as we are united by faith with him, that we then too share then in his righteousness and his obedience and are well pleasing to you. Thank you that in him then is the forgiveness of our sin, the gift of eternal life, and the hope of that eternal, resurrected, glorious life with you on a new heaven and new earth. Thank you, Father, for that hope. May we be faithful witnesses of your majesty, faithfully beholding your majesty in the word of God and proclaiming your majesty to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.